morning. It's good to see you all today. This is passing out a handout that's going to match the PowerPoint presentation that we'll be going through this morning. Looking at the book of Exodus, book number 2 of the Old Testament. So we're still on track, so that's the good news. We're sticking with the plan, which is to take one book a week and just push our way through the Old Testament this spring. Let me start us this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your day, thankful for this day you set apart for us as your people to gather for worship, even as we see the beginning of that principle codified here in the book of Exodus for Israel. Thank you, Father, that we're the new Israel, that we are the people of your possession, that you've called out of slavery and set in a good land in relationship with you, able to stand in your presence and be fed by your hand. We're thankful for that, Father, how all these things we see in the Old Testament point ultimately to the work of Christ and also to our experience as those who are his body. I pray this morning that you would bless us as we meditate on the words of Exodus and the themes that we find there, that you would make this a helpful time, fruitful time for each of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Old Testament review. So we're starting today to jump into the book of Exodus. And before we do that, just do a little bit of review. Remember that we've been talking about the sort of movement of the scriptures and these big picture sort of themes of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. So creation is the one that begins on the left, the good garden. Fall, of course, is the decrepit, dying garden. Redemption, you have the cross, the egg, the resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ, and then the consummation that we still look forward to in terms of our experience. The end of Revelation, of course, talks about that day, but it is not yet here, when the garden will be fully restored and we'll be there with our Lord, and it'll be even better. It'll be not just like Eden, but actually a better place, a better garden, more mature and glorious. And so as we're working our way through that story, that movement of the time, God's time, we're looking in particular at the Old Testament, how the Old Testament tells its part of that story. And of course, the part that it tells is primarily the story of creation and then the fall and then the beginning of the redemption of the world. And so we're moving through that this little storyline here. We've moved, I guess, halfway through that first line. We're actually at the very end now. With you see Moses there in the ark as he is being saved to be the deliverer of God's people. And here we are. This is just the Bible timeline as we're moving through the years, moving towards the birth of Christ. The last time we made a huge jump, right? We covered thousands of years. But this time we're just going to be covering just a little bit, just several years of time in terms of the what's actually happening in Exodus, the timeline. All right, so let's talk a little bit about Exodus in terms of just these basic kind of questions that we want to ask of any text, really, if we're going to understand it well. It's interesting, we do these kinds of things reflexively, right? You get an email, and you reflexively know, okay, who's it from, who's it to, what's the purpose? Like, these are all things that we do when we interpret any kind of document that we run across. And so it's good for us to be sure that we're not just assuming that the words of Exodus are written directly to us, but to whom are they written and how can we understand them better in that way. So who's the author of Exodus? We don't know this for sure, but who's the primary candidate, shall we say? Moses, yes. So yeah, Moses is almost certainly the author of Exodus. He's present for the events of Exodus with very few exceptions. He's present for all of them. And we're told that he, one of the things he does is he writes the book of the law at the order of the Lord, and so it's very likely Exodus was part of that project for him. Who's the audience? Who's Exodus written for initially? Yeah, Israel. And what point in Israel's history has it come to them? If it was written by Moses, if we assume that. Yeah, it's beginning, right? And where was Israel in particular? Where were they when Moses died? Yeah, about to go into the promised land, right? Yeah, I think it's probably we should see Exodus as written for that second generation, right? Not necessarily the generation that came out of the Exodus, out of Egypt in the Exodus, but written for that generation that they might know their story, who they were as Israelites, that they were the ones who had been redeemed, and as they went into this good land that God was giving them, so they could remember the story of their beginning, of who they were. Its genre is basically historical narrative. Again, it's just very expositional. There's a few exceptions, right? In Exodus 15, we have one of the first songs in the scriptures, the song that Miriam sings and leads Israel in Moses and then Miriam lead Israel in after the defeat of Egypt at the Red Sea. And what's Exodus's purpose? Well, I guess we already talked about that. It's basically to remind the people of God of who they are and where they come from, essentially, is the main purpose, overall purpose of Exodus. All right, so if you look at your handout, the same text is here on the screen. So I just want to start with a summary statement of Exodus. Exodus is a book of deliverance, right? We talked about last time, Genesis is a book of beginnings. Exodus is a book of deliverance. And where does Exodus start, right? This is why it's a book of deliverance. What happens in chapter 1, right off the bat? Where is Israel? Egypt, right? And very soon they go into slavery, right? Because there a Pharaoh arose who did not know what? Joseph, or didn't remember Joseph, right? And so he has lost a sense of Egypt's debt to Israel, really, right? In Joseph, Egypt was delivered and saved. And so there was actually a debt from Egypt to Israel. And we see that at the very end of Genesis, the way that Pharaoh honors Jacob and Joseph and their family. But now a Pharaoh has arisen that has forgotten those things, and so he begins to enslave Israel, right? That's where it begins. And so that's why Exodus is the book of deliverance, because it is the deliverance of Israel from slavery. In this book, the creator of heaven and earth, right, the creator God that we saw in Genesis, now shows himself to be the faithful covenant-keeping God whose name is Yahweh, and that's a big theme in Exodus, right, that this is a place where God's name is revealed to his people, as a sign of his intimate relationship with them. This is something, it appears that Abraham and Jacob and others used the name Yahweh, in Genesis at least, we're told. But there seems to be something special that's happening at the beginning of Exodus as God reveals himself, his covenant name, to his people. He reveals himself as the covenant-keeping God whose name is Yahweh by remembering his promise to Abraham, right? So that promise was made to Abraham back in Genesis, right? Especially in Genesis 15, there was this explicit promise to Abraham that he was being called out and he was going to be given this land. And after 400 years, his people would go into slavery, his descendants, and they'd be called out and given the land. So God remembers that promise, delivering Abraham's seed from the house of bondage. And that's important, that Exodus isn't the story of just one person, right? Basically, Genesis is primarily the story of one person at a time or one family at a time. But Exodus is the story of an entire people. Right, it's a much more corporate kind of story, and that's important for us because we are the corporate body, right? We're the church, and so in many ways, Exodus is our story in a way that maybe Genesis isn't directly our story. Exodus is the story of the church for that reason, delivering Abraham's seed from the house of bondage and into covenant relationship with himself, and that's going to be a big theme in Exodus as well. That it is not only the story of deliverance, but it's deliverance for a purpose, right? God doesn't just pull Israel out of Egypt and say, okay, you're free from your shackles, do whatever you want, enjoy yourselves, have fun, right? He has specific idea of how he wants to relate to them after they've been delivered from slavery. So he calls them into covenant relationship with himself, which, of course, is very similar to our life as believers. So I've got the statement here. So Exodus completes Genesis, in a sense. Here's what I mean by that. I think you could, theoretically, the Bible could end at Exodus, and it wouldn't be a complete ending, but it would be close. Like, it'd be a gesture towards an ending of the Scriptures. And the reason I say that is, what happens at the end of Exodus? Anyone know Exodus 40? What happens at the end? I see Blake nodding his head. Yeah. And what do we see about the presence of God? What does it do? Comes down and descends, right, into that place in the midst of the people. And an interesting thing, we'll talk about this a little more, but when we have all these instructions in Exodus about how the tabernacle is to be made, and one of the really things that's made prominent in those instructions is the very detailed descriptions of the kinds of things that are to be carved into the wood and the banners and those kinds of things that are going to be part of the tabernacle. Anybody have any idea of what are some of those things? Pomegranates, trees, fruit, right? What does that remind you of? The garden, right? So the tabernacle is to be a new Eden, in a sense, right? It's to be symbolic of the new dwelling place of God with his people. And so the Bible starts with God dwelling with his people in a garden, the fall, right, and them being exiled because of the sin of humanity. Exodus is the story of how God restores himself to his people and then dwells with them in the new Eden. In a sense, right? That's so we sort of have a complete picture. I mean, it's not complete because it's not a full dwelling, right? It's not like the garden. God is coming in a glory cloud presence and a presence that cannot be entered into, right? The very end of Exodus says that this glory cloud comes down and fills the tabernacle that's been built for God, and it's a sign of God dwelling with his people. But it also tells us that Moses couldn't go into the tent because the cloud was there. And so there still is this separation. The problem is not fully resolved, right? And even this is another theme in Exodus, that Moses gets to see God in some sense, but he can't see him fully. He has to hide him in the cleft of the rock so he won't die, basically. So God is dwelling with his people, but it's not a full restoration. But it's important for us to see that Exodus is really, it's a type for what is to come in terms of the salvation, the deliverance for what is to come. And in many ways, it's the most important book of the Old Testament in that sense, in the sense of setting a pattern for everything else to come in terms of the way that God deals with his people and ultimately deals with the world, with us as the new Israel. Any thoughts about that before we move on? Okay, we'll explore that a little bit more here. So I say Exodus is a significant book, especially because the Exodus event, what happens there in the first 15 chapters or so of Exodus, becomes the pattern of redemption in the rest of the Old Testament. We have the story in Deuteronomy 26. We'll look at it in more detail when we get to Deuteronomy. But when the Israelites are to come and to make their tithes, their offerings in the land, they're to recite this creed, essentially. And the creed basically goes like, I am the son of a wandering Aramean named Abraham who was called out by God, and his descendants went into slavery, and they were redeemed and restored and given a good land by the Lord God. Like, that's the identity of Israel. Becomes, we are those who were exodused, right? We were those who were delivered, who were taken out. This is what it means to be an Israelite, is to be someone who was redeemed from slavery. We see that again and again throughout the Psalms. The Psalms are constantly retelling Israel's story to Israel so that it remembers who they are. This is paradigmatic for redemption and for the rest of the Scriptures. And of course, in the New Testament, we see this. We see Paul very self-consciously applying Exodus principles to the redemption that Christ has achieved. Right? He calls Christ the Passover lamb that's been sacrificed in 1 Corinthians 5. He talks about 1 Corinthians 10, about how the Israelites were baptized into Christ through the sea, and they fed on Christ and ate and drank Christ and through the rock and the manna. And it's exactly the same for the New Testament people. So all this Exodus imagery is being applied to the new Israel, the church. Mike Williams, one of our professors in Covenant, he wrote a book called Far as the Curse is Found that I'd really recommend as sort of a good sort of introduction to the themes of Scripture. It's a great book. He talks about the Exodus this way. He says, Exodus sets the model of redemption as deliverance from oppression and reception into divine blessing. And we see that in chapters 1 and 40, right? We see that the bookends of Exodus. Exodus begins in oppression and slavery and death, and it ends with the people being delivered from slavery and the presence of God dwelling with them in covenant with them. And that's the picture of salvation. That's what we experience, right? We are those who have been taken from the house of bondage, which is what, according to the New Testament? What are we enslaved to? Sin, right? Sin and death, right? We're taken from the house of sin and death where we are in bondage. We're taken out, but we're not just taken out and left to our own devices, right? We're taken out and put into covenant with God and made recipients of his divine blessing and given his law, his instructions, right? His telling us how it is we're to live. Yes, ma'am. You mean oppression and sort of injustice and those kinds of things? Well, yeah, that's a good question, Anne. I think that certainly we would say that today it continues, right? We're in sort of an overlapping period where there's certainly political injustice and tyrants in the world that oppress people, that do not protect the weak but take advantage of them. So that's something that's happening, and of course we all experience that in some sense, even in this country. And yet, and we also are still in some sense enslaved to sin in the sense that we're not completely free from temptation, from falling into sin at different times. But yeah, we're all looking forward, all the world, even those that don't realize it, we're all looking forward to the great deliverance, the great exodus, which is what will happen on the last day when Jesus returns and finally breaks the shackles completely for his people. Anything else? Any other thoughts before we get into the details of the text? Good, okay. All right, so as I talked about last week, it's really helpful for me to kind of visual images, I kind of have a visual memory of how books function. And so we talked about Genesis, and Genesis being, you know, the first 11 chapters dealing with sort of primeval history, and then moving into the story of Abraham and his seed in the second half of the book, 12 to 50. In the same way, I think it's helpful for us to split up the book of Exodus, basically, and see it as really dealing with two distinct themes. And the first theme is that God delivers Israel. So the first 18 chapters are really the story of God's deliverance of Israel from the house of bondage. And then 19 through 40, the second half of the book, has to do with God coming into covenant with Israel in an intentional way, in a way that is, you know, it's bumpy at times, but that's the whole theme of the second chapter, of the second half of the book, is God covenanting with Israel. Right? We see a similar theme to what's happened before. Where do we see some covenants in Genesis? What are some of the covenants that we saw? Abraham, yeah, this is certainly the paradigmatic one for Israel. And Abraham, remember Genesis 15, there's the shedding of blood, the animals are torn apart, God comes through and covenants with Abraham to be his God, to give him this land. And then in Genesis 17, there's also a blood shedding, of a sense. What happens in Genesis 17 is that covenant is completed. Circumcision, right? Circumcision is a kind of bloodletting that happens. And so we're going to see more blood being spilled as a way of binding God to his people and them to him. And that part is emphasized even more in Exodus, that it's not only God covenanting with Israel, but Israel is making promises to God to keep his law, to honor him, to keep the 10 words in particular. And that will be a way of them showing their covenant faithfulness. Now, of course, they won't do that very well, but that's the idea. Any questions, thoughts? All right, so let's look in more detail at that first section of the book. So God calls Moses in the first six chapters to deliver Israel. And Moses is a really fascinating story. In some ways, it's interesting, this is probably one of the best known sections of the scriptures, thanks to Hollywood, right? How many movie versions have there been of the story of Moses and the deliverance of Israel? It's interesting to me. There's so many great stories in the Bible. I'm not sure why Hollywood keeps going back to the well on this one so many times, again and again. But there's got to be at least, you know, probably half dozen, even the last, you know, 20 years about this story. So God calls Moses to deliver Israel. And how does God call Moses? Let's talk about that for a minute because it's important. The burning bush, but even before that, how does he call him? What's going on in Egypt at the time of Moses' birth? How is Pharaoh showing his oppressive hand in particular? Yeah, all the male children are being ordered, condemned to death by Pharaoh because he is essentially afraid of Israel. Israel has grown up and they've become, the Lord is blessing them, they're becoming fruitful. So Pharaoh is afraid and he's seeking to put the children to death. Which is interesting. It's interesting. What does that mean that Pharaoh's trying to do? What is he trying to kill? The deliverer, the seed, right? We're getting back. We're back to Genesis 3 all of a sudden. There's going to be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. I think very clearly we're seeing that in the beginning of Exodus, that Pharaoh becomes a new kind of, a new Satan in a sense, a new serpent, a seed of the serpent, and that is seeking to put to death the seed of the woman. And so literally he's putting to death the seed of the woman, right? Soldiers are going into the houses of Israelites as babies are being born and are taking them, when the boy children are born, and throwing them in the Nile to kill them. And what is that, if let's just say that plan's effective, what does that leave? A generation of women, right, that grew up. And who did the women have to marry at that point? Egyptians, right? And so Israel is going to be assimilated into, I mean, Egypt. I mean, it's obviously an incredibly wicked plan, but it's also very shrewd politically that Pharaoh has. He's going to kill all the men so the Israelite women are forced to intermarry with Egyptians and become part of their empire, essentially. That's the plan. And it's interesting, who does God use in the first two chapters? What kind of people does God use to preserve the seed? Women, right? It's interesting. He uses Hebrew midwives who deceive the serpent, right? Tell him that, oh, Israelite women are very fast deliverers, and we can't get there in time to tell you to come send your soldiers and take them. So, sorry, you know. And for some reason, Pharaoh believes it. It's really interesting, right? Pharaoh believes this story, at least for a time. And God blesses those women, right? That's interesting that those women deceive Pharaoh, they tell a lie, yet God blesses them for protecting the seed. And then we see more women, right? We see Moses' mother putting him in a little basket by the Nile. We see Miriam, his sister, watching over him. And then, of course, who comes to the Nile to rescue Moses? Pharaoh's daughter, right? So the irony is complete in a sense, right? That actually Pharaoh himself, his household becomes the undoing of his plan. His daughter goes and without knowing it is delivering the nation and house of Israel. But I think it's important to see that the seed of the serpent has enmity with the seed of the woman. And so God is using these women to protect the seed there in the first part of Exodus. Then God, yes, go ahead. Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, but then he moves it on to, the servant always wants to do away with the covenant line, and he makes that application into abortion.
Sure, yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
That he wants to get rid of the covenant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Abortion's a very much sort of fulfillment in a sense, in a negative sense, of what's going on there in the first part of Exodus. Yeah, and certainly the Herod connection is very much a new Pharaoh, right, in the Gospels. He's the new serpent that's seeking to put to death the seed, and again, as God delivers the seed from the oppression, and we trust He'll do the same thing in our day, in terms of abortion. So God calls Moses, and what happens? How does God? We touched on this earlier. I think Laura mentioned it in Exodus 3. Moses grows up. He leaves Israel. He goes out. He lives in the wilderness, right? And then he's in the wilderness, and what does God do at that moment in Exodus 3? Burning bush, right? God appears, the presence of God comes and takes on physical form in the burning bush, and he speaks to Moses, and he calls him, and he tells him basically two things. He says, first of all, he identifies himself, right? Well, how does he identify himself? I am, right? Or Yahweh, right? Which is just the Hebrew word for I am, or I will be. And so the idea there is that God is self-sufficient in himself, and he is condescending to call his people into relationship with him as a benefactor, right? As a sign of his divine love and care for those that are under him that he created. And it's important for us to see there that what God is, this is an act of self-disclosure that God makes to Israel at this time in their history. He is giving them a name to call them by. To call him by, so they can speak to him in a sense directly. It's a very intimate thing that happens here in Exodus 3, and it's something that is going to continue as a theme throughout the Old Testament. Yes, Anne. Yeah, it's true. God is certainly a fire is one of the light or fire. What does fire do to people that see fire? Let's say it attracts people, right? They come, they're drawn to it. And yet what happens when they get too close to the fire? They burn, right? So that, I think there's some interesting symbolic kind of things going on there with God's choice of that way to reveal himself. And just, I mean, y'all probably already know this, but just to make explicit, our English translations of the Old Testament, we don't literally translate this name as we do other Hebrew names, like Jacob or Moses or whatever. But when we see the name of the Lord, the translation is all caps, Lord. Yahweh gets translated as Lord, small caps. And so it's important for us to see that because that's different from the Hebrew word when it is just Lord in regular type, which is the word Adonai, which just means master or boss, basically, overseer. But when we see Lord, small caps, it's not we're not identifying God as simply our king or our master, but we're calling him by his covenant name, Yahweh. And so we see that again, and especially in the Psalms. You read the Psalms, it makes an incredible difference to think about God giving the word Yahweh, his name, to Israel to call him by, rather than just some kind of title, which is how Lord functions in our language. And there are reasons why those decisions have been made to translate Yahweh that way. I'm not sure there have always been good reasons. And so one thing I do when I read the Old Testament often is when I see that Lord, I just have gotten trained myself to just read Yahweh. Just read Yahweh. We're not breaking the third commandment by saying Yahweh out loud. Okay, I think that was a superstition that arose within rabbinic Judaism that's not helpful. The Lord gave that name to his people so they could call his name. That's the whole point. They would call upon his name. And so that's just something to think about in your own practice is to read the word Yahweh, read the name Yahweh when you see the Lord small caps in the Old Testament. Well, Spirit is more a generic word that is certainly applied to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, but it's not a specific name. It's really just breath or wind that can be used also as Spirit. So it's not exactly the same. Yeah, Eric. Right, there's a genealogy there. Mm-hmm. Right, right. Yeah, certainly that idea of naming is very important. We see that even in the beginning in Genesis, right, that God gives Adam his name, then Adam names the animals and gives Eve her name. And so on. So God calls Moses out to deliver Israel, reveals his name, and then God battles Pharaoh. I've sort of tried to italicize sort of the key words, right? So the first six chapters are really about God calling Moses. 7 through 15 is really where we see the plagues happening. And what's the last plague in particular that is so important? Death of the firstborn, right? And this becomes really, in some ways, the paradigmatic picture of Israel's deliverance from slavery. Being redeemed from slavery. So what does God do what does God do in general? Does Israel experience the plagues in the same way that Egypt does? They're living in the land of Goshen. Remember, they have their own land. It's really interesting, right? All these plagues come, the water, the blood of the Nile turns to blood, the different frogs come, the gnats come, the livestock die, all these things happen, but they don't happen in Goshen, right? They happen all around, and it's a sign of God keeping his people safe and plaguing Pharaoh and Egypt for their resistance to letting Israel go. And then that last plague, God does something special as a way to spare Israel. What happens there for that last plague in chapter 12? All right, and how does the blood come from? From a lamb, right? And what happens to the lamb after the blood has been posted on the door? It's eaten. So there's a meal that night. This is the last plague. The angel of death is coming. Yeah?
I was just going to say, having just read it, it's interesting that God already had a mark for the Egyptians because the hail plague.
Mm-hmm.
It says those Egyptians that fear the Lord took your cattle out.
Yeah.
And the people out.
Right.
And so mm-hmm. God they already were able to mm-hmm. enter into this.
Mm-hmm.
And it probably
Sure.
So God actually made it a mixed multitude.
Yeah, from the very beginning. We have people like Jethro, people like Caleb, who were just sort of inexplicably
not
Israelites.
Pure Jews.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That's a very good point. Yeah, from the very beginning, it was a mixed multitude, that there were Gentiles, non-Jews, that were trusting in the Lord, seeing what was happening and saying, yeah, this is our God. We want to claim this and come into the family.
And one other thing I wanted to say was having just listened to it over and over and listened to it quickly is just how blind Pharaoh was.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's really a caricature, yeah. Right. Yeah. That's certainly a big theme in this section, that the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh, his complete resistance, despite all visible evidence, to being willing to let Israel go free. And that's part of the reason why this story becomes so paradigmatic for us as we think about sin and redemption. It's sort of almost an exaggeration of what these things are like, and so we see sort of the ultimate type within. And we see where sin leads with the Pharaoh, right? Where does Pharaoh end up with his army? Right, Red Sea, the bottom of the Red Sea. And so sin leads to death. Certainly we see that here. But getting back to that Passover, so the angel of death passes over, right? The Passover lamb is eaten, the blood is poured. And of course, in all that, we see a picture of many things, New Testament-wise. We see a picture of Christ and his death on our behalf so that the angel of death would not strike us dead. And also we see things like a picture of the Lord's Supper, right? The meal, the lamb is actually eaten by the people and consumed and gives them strength. What does he give them strength to do, especially that night? To leave, right? To leave the house of bondage and to go to the good land, right? And so we see that at the Lord's Supper every week. We're taking, by the power of the Spirit, the lamb to strengthen ourselves to go out and to be delivered again and again. And so those are the main things I want to point out there. And then, of course, Exodus 14 and 15 is the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, the ultimate stubbornness and hard-heartedness of Pharaoh as he puts his troops right into a trap, and then the waters come and destroy them. And God provides manna for Israel. This verse is chapters 16 through 18. This is going to be a prominent theme in books like Numbers. Right? We're going to see some of these themes repeated, how God is going to provide for his people in the wilderness despite their own hard-heartedness in different ways. And so let's look just briefly at the second part of the book, and we'll begin to look at some key themes as well. So 19 through 40, here's what's happening. First, 19 through 24, those six chapters, this is the giving of the law, essentially, for the first time. There'll be a more complete description of the law in Leviticus, of course, and also in Deuteronomy. But this is sort of the first kind of giving of the law. And where does that happen? Where does the giving of the law take place? In the good land? No, not Sinai, right? So Moses goes up into God's presence. He comes down with the 10 words and that are written, and then God covenants with them by blood. The blood is scattered on the people, and the blood is scattered on the altar, and they promise to keep the law, to do what God has asked them to do by way of showing their faithfulness to him. So that's really what's happening there in 19 through 24. And it's really interesting. 24 also ends with something else. It's not just blood being poured, but actually the Moses thing goes up the mountain, and who else goes with Moses? The elders, right? The sort of symbolic, representing the people symbolically. They go up with Moses after the blood has been poured and spilled, and then what do they do with God? They see him, and they eat with him, right? It's really fascinating how God is, these themes are coming back again and again. We see another great picture, I think, of the Lord's Supper, right? That God is calling his people into his presence after their sins have been cleansed, they're in covenant with him, they're invited into his presence to sit and to eat with him before his face. Then God, and verses or chapters 25 to 31, after the covenant is made, God tells Israel in very detailed description how they are to make this tabernacle, which is very important because it's going to be a place where he lives, right? He's going to come and dwell in the midst of them. That is going to be the sign of his covenant relationship with them, is going to be his dwelling in their midst. And so they have to build him this house. And as we talked about already, the house is a lot of Eden imagery. It's really a new garden, a new Eden that is going to be in the midst of Israel. Where was the tabernacle to be placed as Israel went around? Some really specific direct instructions about, you have four tribes lined up this way, four tribes this way, four tribes this way, four tribes this way. And what's in the middle? Tabernacle, right? The tabernacle is there in the middle of God's people, in their midst, not on the outskirts, but in their middle. But then, unfortunately, the covenant's been made, all the instructions have been given for how the tabernacle is to be made. But then, Moses has been gone a long time at this point, and so what happens in Genesis 32 and 33? The golden calf, right? The golden calf incident. So people of Israel are forgetful. Very quickly they say, you know, this is, we're not really sure that God is who he says he is, and so we're going to, why don't you make for Aaron, make for us gods so that we can worship them. All right, so very quickly they're giving themselves to another god, and they're worshiping, they're violating the first two commandments, right, here, very quickly. Yes? I don't know off the top of my head. I mean, it's been, that's a good question. 40 days. Yeah, I think it's 40 days. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's fear, there's, you know, worry that maybe Moses is gone, he's never coming back. You know, what's going to happen? Absolutely. Yeah, that 40 days theme is very prominent in scriptures, right? Where do we see it for the first time? In Genesis. The rain, right? Yeah, with the Noah and the ark. We see it again here, 40 days, 40 nights with Moses on Sinai. We see 40 years of traveling in the wilderness for Israel before they go into the promised land because of their sin. So again and again, we see this theme of 40. Yeah, very much so. Jesus, when he goes into the wilderness, is taking up those themes. But he's not falling short, right? He's not growing impatient. He's being persistent to the end of the 40 days. And so he enters into the good land in a righteous way instead of in a way that's a penalty. Does that make sense? Yeah. So the golden calf incident happens, and in 33 we have this really interesting exchange between God and Moses. What happens there very quickly? What does God say he's going to do to Israel? He's going to destroy them, right? He's going to start over. He's going to make a new Abraham, right? Moses, you are going to be my new seed. We're going to start again and just see how that goes. Because this is obviously not happening, not working. And so how does Moses respond to that? Does he say, oh, I'm really flattered, God, that you'd make me the new Abraham. You're right. These people are, yeah, let's go. These people are kind of a pain already, so I can. What does he do? Yeah, reminds God of who he is and his promises to these people, that he made these promises to Abraham and that the nations are watching and that his name is at stake here. And so he should keep his promises and spare the people of Israel from death. And so they do. And I think Exodus tells us that Moses was the meekest man that lived. And I think we see that here. I think many men in this position, many women in this position would be flattered, would be like, oh yeah, you're right, I should be the new Abraham, you know? But Moses doesn't do that. He intercedes for the people and they are spared through his intercession. And then we see in the very last, yeah, Lauren. Wishy-washy. Absolutely. Yeah, that's a good point by Lauren makes, that there's a way to kind of superficially read this text and see it as God changing his mind in a kind of human way, that we would relate to. But certainly that's not what's happening. We can look at the rest of the scriptures and see what they tell us about God's sovereignty and his the way that he ordains all things and say, of course, God ordained everything that was happening, even Moses' faithfulness. And yeah, I think a test is a good way to see this. It's very similar to the test of Abraham and Isaac, right? That Moses has to be tested to move into a new kind of place with God. And what happens after he passes this test, so to speak, by God's grace in 34? What does the Lord do? He shows himself to Moses, right? He has this really amazing picture. And we have this in 34. I think in some ways this is the key verse of Exodus, if you're going to pick one. Let's look at it real quick in Exodus 34. The Lord reveals himself to Moses, and then he also, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 34, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses, there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. So we see the repetition of that theme that began in Exodus 3. The name of the Lord is being revealed as the presence of God is being revealed, but it's a more full expression. Moses was, in some ways, an immature revealing, because Moses was immature. But God has brought him to a place of maturity, and so he reveals himself in a more complex and glorious way. He said, doesn't just identify himself as Yahweh now. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So this is the revealing of God in a more full way to his people. And he's saying that I'm the Lord, I'm Yahweh, your covenant God. I'm steadfast and faithful. My love extends to a thousand generations. But I'm also jealous, and so there's going to be penalty for guilty and sin. But it's interesting, right? There's a contrast there. How long does God's love extends for thousands of generations, right? But how long is iniquity visited? Three, right? I think that's the main thing we're supposed to see there. Sometimes people read that and they're like, oh, what a, you know, petty God. He's going to visit iniquity on the generation. It's like, you got to look at the contrast that's being made, right? He's essentially saying by thousands, that's essentially saying it's infinite, it's eternal, it's forever. But there is iniquity, you know, God is going to deal with guilt and sin, but the main theme is his love and his faithfulness. And so that's a really, I think, important picture of what happens in Exodus. And we've talked about this. God forgives the people, and they make the tabernacle, and he blesses their making of the tabernacle by coming in Exodus 40 to dwell with them. This is Genesis' key theme that we talked about last week. Despite the wickedness of the seed of the serpent and the weakness of the seed of the woman, God is faithful to his good promises. I think we could say that's the theme of Exodus too, right? The wickedness of the seed of the serpent, the weakness of the seed of the woman, God is still faithful. But more specifically, God delivers Abraham's seed from their slavery to the serpent and covenants with them despite their weakness that he might dwell with them and through them bless the world. And that points to another really important verse in Exodus, which is Exodus 19. This is right after people have been delivered from slavery. God gives them a kind of purpose statement for their existence. This is Exodus 19, 4 through 6. He tells Moses to tell this to the people. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so there's this idea, even from the beginning, that God is calling Israel out to be holy, but to be priests, because all the earth is his, and he's going to use them in their service to him to redeem all the nations. There's always this theme that happens with Israel, and it's important for us to see that. We've talked about this already. One of the key themes in Exodus is this enmity between the seed and the woman, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. It's really interesting that we also see a very significant theme in Exodus of God delivering his people in two primary ways, through water and through food, by feeding them. And we see the water of Moses, right, in Exodus 2, where he's delivered through the ark from the Nile. Exodus 13 and 14, the cloud. God uses the cloud, which is water, right? This is the connection that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 10 to guide them. And then in Exodus 14, of course, he takes them through the Red Sea and delivers them in that way. And he also uses food, right? He strengthens them in Exodus 12 with the Passover lamb. He gives them in Exodus 16. What does he give them there miraculously in Exodus 16? Manna, right? Manna. Exodus 24, we told this already, the elders go up and they eat with God in his presence. So what is this a picture of? It's baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? I mean, very clearly God is beginning to lay the groundwork for what is going to be fulfilled in Christ and the way that he is going to deal with his people through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's going to deliver them through baptism, and he's going to nourish them and strengthen them through the Lord's Supper after their deliverance. Yes? Well, that's a whole complex topic, and I would say very simply, I don't think that we should read the current political state of Israel as something that is in continuity with this people here, for a number of reasons. One, I'm not convinced that they're really connected genealogically and in a significant way. And also because that they're, even if there is a connection in terms of genealogy, the spiritual connection has been transferred now to the new Israel, the church. And so God has not made specific promises, in my estimation, at least, to the political nation state of Israel. And so that's, yeah, I would say that's a new thing. Yes. Yeah, it's a complicated story. The story of the Jewish people post-Christ is, and we have to remember that part of the story is that they crucified the Messiah, that nation, not those people today, but that nation did. And so that's part of the story too. And so judgment happens in 70 AD. The city is destroyed of Jerusalem, and the temple is destroyed. And that really is, like, I think in some ways, the cutting off of God's special relationship with Israel in a unique way. Now, we have to wrestle with what Paul says in Romans 9 through 11, and what does that all mean, and a lot of theories about that. That certainly means that God will be faithful to Israel, but in my estimation, at least, it means that he'll be faithful to them in the same way he's faithful to the world, that there's no special thing now about you if you happen to be a descendant of Abraham. So let's just move through this real quick. So God reveals himself to his people. He gives them his name. He gives them his words, right, the 10 words that are then repeated in Exodus 34, after the first tablets are broken. And then by his presence, right? We see that throughout, that God is revealing himself to his people through his presence to them. And then God has not forgotten the world. We see that in Exodus 19, that he's using their deliverance to care for all. Yes, I have time for just one or two questions. Go ahead, Don. Oh, absolutely, yeah. We're going to see more of that, certainly in Leviticus and other places. But yeah, there certainly is a proto-church here, essentially. In Exodus 18, what Todd's referring to is a story of where Moses is overwhelmed because he's trying to do everything on his own, basically. And so God brings Jethro, who suggests that he set up a sort of tiers of leadership where there'll be people under him to take responsibility. And I think we begin to see there the idea of leadership being something that's shared between people, not just centered in one person, which is a good theme, I think. Certainly the idea that you are, you know, part of you're being dealt with as a corporate reality. We begin to see that in Exodus, that one Israelite, you know, God is not necessarily just coming to them specifically individually, but through the covenant head, through Moses, God is dealing with the people as a body, which is something that's important for us as we think about our ecclesiology. That certainly we relate to God as individuals, but we relate to him as the bride, as the body of Christ, as a corporate body as well. And so what happens to our head, Christ, becomes true for us. Did you have a question, Blake? Yeah, jump on that. Sure. Right, it's a priestly nation.
And I know when I was coming out of
Right, the whole nation is a kingdom of priests, but there are people specifically called to be priests. And I guess to answer your question more specifically, I would certainly see personally Exodus 18 as a sort of precursor to what we identify as ruling elders in our system of polity, men that come alongside and help make decisions and work together to oversee the people. And then the priests are begin to be set apart in Exodus. That, you know, a lot of it's made in Leviticus, we'll talk about next week, but that being a precursor to what I do, to the pastorate, the ordination to word and sacrament. So I think we see some beginnings of those themes there in Exodus, certainly. So it's not something I'd stake my life on, but I think that we can see that. All right, anything else before we pray? Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your redemption of all things. Thank you for how you began that work in many ways in the story of the Exodus and the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. We thank you that we are now the new Israel, your covenant people. We pray that you would dwell with us, even as you dwelt with Israel, Father. We thank you for the way that you do that now, and in a much better way, in a way that was the Exodus only really gestures toward and points toward, that we experience it now in a more full way and look forward still to the fullness of the redemption to come. We pray it'd be that way again this morning as we experience you in word and sacrament. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.